If we had to subtitle the book of Job, we could do so with the title, The Tragedy of a Restricted Theology. Because that is what the book of Job in reality is all about. People being forced to grapple with the realities of life without an adequate theology. People that have a limited theology. People that are forced to deal with life from a set of faulty assumptions. The people in the book of Job, the characters in this dialogue that's been going on now since chapter 3, the dialogue between Job and his friends, are people who have a limited theology. They have what I call a kindergarten theology, or maybe you even might call it a Sunday school theology. Their theology, you might call it diaper doctrine. It's a theology that is not big enough really to handle the realities of life. It's a theology that sort of grows up in the incubator of the church. It's the idea that God blesses those that are good and God punishes those that are bad. And that's the way life is supposed to happen. And so people grow up with this very idealistic ideology and these assumptions that are supposed to hold true out in the real world, the rough and tumble, until they get out there and until they begin to discover that life doesn't fit that kind of theology, that there are injustices in life, that oftentimes we see the wicked prospering and we see the righteous suffering. And we scratch our heads and we say, well, if God is just, how come injustices prevail? You know, if God is in control, how do these things to happen? Why does He allow these things to happen? And it's very difficult for us when we have diaper doctrine to cope with those kinds of things. When we are forced to face the inconsistency of life, how do we handle those inconsistencies? If our theology is a limited theology, what will tragically happen is that the chaos and confusion that the inconsistencies will produce, that little by little they will erode our faith. I've seen many people who grew up with that kind of an idea until they got out there and they faced the brutalities of life. And when they saw the innocent suffer, and when they saw the wicked prosper, and in the conclusion that they were forced to come to was that, hey, you know, God must not be God. And they threw away their faith. They threw in the towel. It's tragic. The problem was not with God. The problem was with what they believed. The problem was not a limited God. The problem was a limited theology. They were restricted in what they believed about their God. Their God was not big enough to encompass both good and evil. Their theology was not grounded in truth. You see, the truth of the matter is this, is that God has allowed, for reasons, sometimes unbeknownst to us, the presence of evil in this world. God is still on the throne, even though evil runs, sometimes seemingly rampant, on the face of the earth. That God is sovereign. In other words, He is in control over all things. He is in control even over those evil things that might happen. He may not cause them, but He always at least allows them. That our God is a big enough God to encompass both the good and the evil in this world, both the justices and the injustices, and that God allows those injustices for a reason and for a purpose. As I said, sometimes that purpose is never revealed to us, but nevertheless, there is a purpose. God is always in control. God is sovereign. And whether God allows good to happen to me or God allows evil to happen to me, God is worth serving. God is worthy of my life. As Job said in our study last week, even if the Lord slay me, yet I will serve Him. Job really contradicted the skepticism of Satan and the cynicalness of Satan. You remember Satan's cynical premise? God, He won't serve you if you cut off the blessings. He won't serve you for who you are. He only wants to serve you for what He can get out of you. That was Satan's cynical approach. Everybody has a prize. Everybody's serving God because of what they can get out of Him. Nobody serves God because He's worthy. And yet the attitude that Job takes, even in the face of the suffering and in the face of the persecution that he's forced to endure, Job contradicts that cynicalness because Job says, you know, naked came I from my mother's womb. Naked do I go back. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. No matter what the Lord does to me, He is still the Lord. He is still the sovereign. He is still in control. And it is my duty as the creature to worship the Creator. Now that's some pretty mature faith. You see, that's mature theology. That God's sovereignty allows Him to deal both through good and through evil, working His purposes in His plans here on earth. And yet Job and his three friends all were restricted by a limited theology. It came out because, you know, throughout the dialogue, you know, because their belief, and their belief was basically, look, you know, if you're good, good things are going to happen to you. If you're bad, bad things are going to happen to you. And if bad things are happening to you, it means you're bad. If good things are happening to you, it means you're good. That was their theology. And everything in life had to be channeled through that framework. It really only left them two options in Job's situation. Number one, either God was unjust, or number two, Job had sinned. And those were the only two options through which they could analyze and through which they could get a handle on the problem. Now, for Job's three friends, the conclusion was simple. God, of course, is not unjust. God is just. That's never to be questioned. Job must have sinned. And throughout these chapters, these three friends try to peg some sin on Job. They try to prove in some way or another how that Job has sinned, and it's because of his sin that he's deserved all these things that have come upon him. Job, on the other hand, realizes the frustrations, and he feels the turmoil that a restricted theology creates. Because on the one hand, he's not about to say that God is unjust. He knows better. He knows God is just. And yet, on the other hand, he knows he hasn't sinned. He's done nothing to deserve these things. And so where does that leave him? Well, in that theology, it leaves him with no answer at all. No way to cope. No way to grapple with that theology. It leaves him confused and hurt and frustrated. And crying out at the top of his lungs, crying out with all his heart, God, why? Why are these things happening? Job finds himself sort of up a creek without a paddle. He finds himself, you know, between a rock and a hard place. He doesn't know how to handle the situations and the realities of life because he doesn't have a theology that's equipped and capable of coping with the realities and inconsistencies in that diaper doctrine, that limited theology. And so we pick up in chapter 15 the struggle that's going on between Job and his friends. Round one is already over. Each of these three guys, Eliphaz the eloquent, Bildad the brutal, and Zophar the zealous, have all had their crack at Job. They've all had an opportunity to pin a sin on Job. And yet they've all failed. Job has rebutted all of their arguments. But now they go for round two, and the whole thing starts over again when Eliphaz jumps in. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Should a wise man answer with empty knowledge and fill himself with the east wind?" Now remember, the east wind was that wind that came from the desert. And so it brought with it the hot, arid temperatures of the desert. So basically what he's saying is, you know, Job, you're just full of a lot of hot air. "And should he reason with unprofitable talk or by speeches with which he can do no good? Yes, you cast off fear and restrain prayer before God." In other words, Job, if you just prayed about this, God would show you your sin. You know, you could repent, and you could turn around if you just consulted God. How ludicrous. See, he hasn't even been listening to Job. Job, in fact, is the only one in the whole book who prays. Did you notice that? You know, let me ask you a question. And some of the things that we can learn from the book of Job are not so much the things that are there, but some of the things that are not there. If you had a friend who you had heard had suffered these great calamities, and you know, he was sitting in the ash heap, scraping the pustulous bowls with a piece of pottery, and you were coming to comfort your friend, and you sat down with him, what's the first thing you would do? Anybody? Pray. You'd pray. You'd say, let's pray and let's seek God's will. Nowhere in here does Job's three friends pray. They totally bypass that that point. You know, why do they need to pray? They know all the answers. You know, they have all the little canned answers, all the little pat responses, all the little pat canned platitudes that they're going to lay on Job. Why pray? They don't need prayer. We need to be very, very careful whenever we go giving people counsel that we have not prayed about the counsel that we give. It's so easy to give people little canned answers, little pat answers, without really praying about what we're sharing with that person. We need to be very careful. Also notice here that they never listened to Job. You know, if they had listened to Job, they would have heard him praying. He's prayed several times before now. They never really take the time to listen to their friend. Have you ever talked to somebody and the whole time you were talking to them, you knew that they weren't really listening to you? All they were doing were thinking about what they were going to say in response to what you said. You know, that's so frustrating trying to deal with somebody like that. They're not listening to you. They're already constructing their rebuttal. And they don't care what you say at all. They're already thinking about what they're going to say back. That's what's going on between Job's is just as guilty as his friends are, really. You know, because they start exchanging barbs back and forth at each other. A lot of mudslinging starts going on at this point. And they're really just after each other. They're arguing. What's started out as a humble discussion has turned into a hostile debate. And it should teach us a lesson that if we're going to counsel with someone, we first need to listen to them. We need to try to understand really where they're at. Someone once said, friends are those rare people who ask how we are and then wait to hear the answer. You know, they really care. No, he says, for your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Now, Eliphaz remember the first time around, he was very polite. You know, he kind of eased into things. Well, here he's just cut through it all, you know. He just really landed on Job. He says, your own mouth condemns you and not I. Yes, your own lips testify against you. Are you the first man who was born? Or were you made before the hills? In other words, are you the authority? You know, who's given you a corner on the market of wisdom? Have you heard the counsel of God? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not in us? Remember, this was the same thing Job had said to them in his last battle. And he had said to them, what do you guys know that I don't know? You're not telling me anything new. And now they're just exchanging words back and forth. You know, what Job says to them, they say back to him. And it's really beginning to get irrational. You know, they're really beginning just to start cutting each other and just flying off the handle at each other. I like another quote I ran across. Know why dogs have so many friends? They wag their tails, not their tongues. And we've got some tongue waggers in this chapter. Believe me, these three friends are doing just that. They say, both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, much older than your father. Are the consolations of God too small for you and the words spoken gently with you? Why does your heart carry you away? And what do your eyes wink at, that you turn your spirit against God and let such words go out of your mouth? Now notice what he's appealing to here. He's appealing to his age. And apparently Eliphaz was older than the other fellows in the group, and apparently he was older than Job's father, so he could have very easily been Job's grandfather. And so Eliphaz is saying, you know, are you arguing with somebody older than you? Now, it's interesting to go back through and notice all the things that these three friends used to base their arguments on. Remember Eliphaz, in the beginning, he based his argument on experience. He said, Job, this is the way it's always been. This is the way we've always seen it. And because we've seen it this way, it must be so. Bildad came in and he based his argument on what? Tradition. He said, these are what the fathers have told us. You know, are you going to go against the wisdom of the ages? Remember what Zophar based his argument on? Mere assumption. I mean, human logic. This is what makes sense to me, so it must be so. And now here they base their logic on age. You know, this is what I... Are you going to contradict me, being older than you? Now, isn't it interesting how that when people come and share unbiblical doctrine, they oftentimes have to have some basis for it, and they'll use these same bases. They'll point to experience. Well, this is how it happened in that meeting, you know, a few years ago, and because this is the way it happened to me, this is, must be biblical. It's not necessarily true. Experience can't be the basis for doctrine. Experience is too subjective. We need something more objective on which to base our doctrine. We need the Word of God. Tradition. That was the problem with the Pharisees. They followed the traditions of men rather than the commandments of God. Human logic. We've noted throughout our study of the Scriptures that oftentimes human logic, at least on the surface, is in opposition to the will of God. Sometimes God tells you to do some very illogical things. You know, like, Gideon, you know, and the whole story there. Go down and fight this hordes of Midianites with 300 guys. That's ludicrous. That's illogical. And yet it was the will of God. You see, what is the basis on which we should take orders? What is the basis on which our doctrine should be founded? Only one thing. And that's the Word of God. If you can't find it in the Bible, there's no need to base anything on it. You know, I'm open for every kind of experience possible as long as you can show it to me in the Bible. As long as it's there in Scripture, then I want it. But I don't want anything in my life that's not biblical. This is the basis. This is our foundation for truth. Now, Eliphaz is throwing his weight around. He's an old guy, and he says, oh, you're going to need to respect me. You know, I heard the old fellow bragging how, you know, he was so old that Dr. Pepper was an intern when he was growing up. It's pretty old. And so Eliphaz, he's saying, hey, you need to listen to me. You know, I'm an old guy. I know more than you do. You're just a young kid. Listen, don't be intimidated when someone tries to throw their weight around just because they're older. Listen, age has nothing to do with spiritual wisdom. I've met many old people that are spiritually ignorant. They may have a lot of wisdom when it comes to the affairs of life, but when it comes to the will of God and seeking the will of God, they're ignorant. Age has nothing to do with spiritual wisdom. Spiritual wisdom has everything to do with humility and reverence and the fear of God and the study of the Scriptures. Remember, Paul told Timothy not to be intimidated by those that would frown upon his youth. He said, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. And so don't you make the mistake of being intimidated by someone who's older than you when you know that what you're standing on is the Word of God. Now he goes on, he says, what is man that he could be pure? And he who is born of a woman, that he could be righteous. If God puts no trust in his saints, and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water? And so, you know, Job is not arguing these points. You know, the theology of Eliphaz and these three friends, it's not incorrect. It's just incomplete. It is true that man is born with a sin nature. It is true that man's full of iniquity. But the problem is that Job's plight was not directly related to Job's sin. You know, Job would admit, hey, he's a sinner, he has a sin nature, Job admits that. But what he refuses to admit, that has anything to do with what has necessarily come upon him. If because the fact that Job had a sin nature was the cause of all this turmoil, well then everybody who had a sin nature had to be experiencing the same turmoil. Job is just saying, hey, my sin has nothing to do with what's happened to me. I haven't done anything particularly to deserve this. Now notice here, it's an interesting point he makes. He says, God, if God puts no trust in his saints or in the angels, and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how can you that are on earth consider yourselves to be pure? That's the thing that bothers me. What is there in heaven that is not pure? What is there among the angels that is defiled? You know, it is interesting that in Hebrews chapter 9, there Paul says that it was necessary for Christ to enter into the heavenly sanctuary, to purify the sanctuary, just as the priest in the Old Testament went into the tabernacle to purify the tabernacle. Christ himself went into heaven and purified heaven. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, there it says that Jesus reconciled all things to himself, things on earth and things in heaven. What in heaven needs to be reconciled to God? I don't have any answers for you. I'm just stirring up an interesting question. He says, I will tell you, hear me. What have I seen? I will declare. What wise men have told, not hiding anything, received from their fathers. See, appeals to both experience, what he's seen, and to what he's heard, his traditions. To whom alone the land was given and no alien passed. And he goes on and he describes what happens to a wicked man. And what he says is accurate. You know, the man who acts defiantly against the Almighty. You know, he is rich, but his wealth doesn't continue. And all the terrible things that happen to him, he ends up failing. He ends up experiencing the futility of his riches. You know, they leave him as fast as they come, and he ends up eventually being judged by fire. And Job would agree, all three of these things are true of the wicked man. The only problem is Job says, I'm not wicked. And remember, God himself validates that statement. In the first two chapters of the book, in the last few chapters of the book, God himself calls Job blameless. And unless you understand that, you're going to miss the thrust of all these arguments. Job is saying, look, I'm innocent. Now, I don't know why these things have happened to me, but the one thing that I know is that I've done nothing to cause them. In chapter 16, Job answers in verse 2. He says, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. You know, he's pretty honest. You know, you guys are miserable. You come here to comfort me and to help me. Boy, you're doing a pathetic job of it. I mean, really, these are not the kind of guys you'd want to make the church's hospital calls. I mean, these guys are causing more harm than good. Shall words of wind have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do. If your soul were in my soul's place, I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you, but I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. If things were changed, if I were in your shoes, man, I would be comforting. I would be trying to empathize, trying to understand where you're at. Though I speak, my grief is not relieved. And though I remain silent, how am I eased? But now he has worn me out. You have made desolate all my company. You have shriveled me up, and it is a witness against me. My leanness rises up against me and bears witness to my face. He tears me in his wrath and hates me. He gnashes at me with his teeth. Notice what Job is saying. You know, he's gotten so depressed. He's wondering, why is God treating him as an enemy? Why does God hate him? And he's come to the conclusion that since all these bad things have happened to him, God must hate him. But do you remember? Remember the program notes that we read at the beginning of this? Chapters 1 and chapters 2? Did all this happen to Job because God hated him? No. All this happened to Job because God loved him. Because God was proud of him. Because God loved him enough and trusted him enough to stake his reputation on Job's obedience and reverence. And yet notice how Job's perspective has become distorted. And he now begins to view God as the enemy, that God hates him for some reason. And you know, we hear a lot of talk about the patience of Job. Who is the one that really is having patience in this book? God. God is the one who's having the patience. This book is not so much about the patience of Job as it is the patience of God. You know, as we sit down here and wring our hands, as we sit down here and try to sort it out and ask why and why and why, when why doesn't really matter anyway, does it? What really matters is not why, it's who. To know that nothing can really happen to us unless it comes through our Father filter, that should be enough. To know that God is sovereign and to know that God is in charge, that should be enough. I'm amazed at my little kids. You know, Kathy's got a baby in her tummy, and that baby's growing, and you know, little kids will come and they'll want to know why that baby's there. How did that baby get there in your tummy, Mommy? And we can just tell them some kind of little glib answer. Well, God put the little baby in the tummy. And that's all they need, you know. They're perfectly satisfied with that answer, you know, and they run off. We don't tell them the whole information. We don't need to give them a lecture on human reproduction because they don't need to know that. And, you know, who are we to think that we need to know everything there is to know about our lives? Who are we to think we need to know everything? Who are we to sit there and question God and say, God, why does this happen the way it happens? And why is this? And why is that? You know, who are we to question God? Why do we have to know why? Isn't it enough to know that God knows why? It should be. This is what Job is dealing with and struggling with. In verse 10, he says, they gape at me with their mouth. They strike me reproachfully on the cheek. We may even hear some of Jesus' words in a prophetic sense in Job's suffering. Some of the sufferings that Jesus experienced are sort of come out prophetically in some of his words. They gather together against me. God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he has shattered me. And he goes on and just describes again, enumerates again his sufferings and you know, the terrible things that have happened to him. But then in verse 17, notice he says, although no violence is in my hands and my prayer is pure. Again, he maintains his innocence and his purity. Despite all these things, you know, I'm innocent. There's no violence in my hands. My prayer is pure. He says, O earth, do not cover my blood and let my cry have no resting place. Surely even now my witness is in heaven. And my evidence is on high. My friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one man might plead for a man with God, as a man pleads for his neighbor. For when a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return. In other words, Job is saying, you know, my time is running out. Oh, that I had someone who would plead my case before God. Let the books remain open. Let the evidence remain tagged and available. If I just had someone who would mediate for me, someone who would be my go-between, someone who would stand and as he said, you know, a few chapters earlier, put one hand on me and one hand on God and intermediate between us and settle, present this case for me. You know, Job was looking for a mediator. He realized the futility of man standing before a holy God. How can sinful, puny man stand before a holy God? It's impossible without help, without a mediator. And Job sensed the need for a mediator. And God gave that mediator several 1,500 years later in the God-man, Jesus Christ. For Christ was both God and man. God in that he could put his hand on God. Man in that he could put his hand on man. And he could plead man's case before God and satisfy God's righteousness. It's interesting when a defendant has no one to represent him. The laws in our state force the court to appoint an attorney to defend the accused. A court-appointed attorney is given to the defendant. Now, usually the court-appointed attorney is somebody who can't make it in their own private, well, maybe not, but usually the guy's not quite as good as somebody, a high-priced lawyer that you'd go out and try to hire. But he's just sort of a court appointed. He's still working for the court, yet he's defending you. It's just kind of you're in a precarious situation when one of those guys has your case. Well, in this case, in the court of God, God sends out a court appointed attorney. That's Jesus Christ. But he's the best attorney you can have. Your money can't buy a better attorney than Jesus Christ. He's both the court-appointed attorney and He's the attorney of choice. He is the ultimate mediator. He's one who can present your case and redeem you and reconcile you with God. Now, in chapter 17, Job goes on and he says, "My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me." And this is really a roller coaster ride of emotion here. You know, on the one hand, he's down. He starts off down, and then he rises up, and then he goes back down. And, you know, you understand what it is when you're struggling. You understand what it is when you're questioning, and you're, "Why, God, why?" You know, and it really is a roller coaster ride of emotion a lot of times. And we've all been there. We've all been in that terrible situation. And it's, you know, there are moments when we're just so intoxicated with grief that we're not even thinking rationally, and we're saying things we regret and saying things we shouldn't. And then other times we come back to a lucid moment when our perspective clears up, and then our focus gets blurred again. And that's what Job is going through in this chapter. He says, "Now put down a pledge with yourself. Who is he who will shake hands with me?" He says, "God, won't you come down and strike a deal with me so that we can settle this thing? Why don't you come down here and shake hands with me?" He says, "For you have hidden your heart from their heart from understanding. Therefore, you will not exalt them. He who speaks flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children will fail. But he has made me a byword of the people, and I have become one in whose face men spit. My eye has also grown dim because of sorrow, and all my members are like shadows. Upright men are astonished at this, and the innocent stirs himself up against the hypocrite. Yet the righteous will hold to his way. And he who has clean hands will be stronger and stronger." There's a ray of hope here in Job. You know, as people persecute him, as it gets rough, as people spit in his face, as people try to, the further down they try to drive him, you know, he, kind of the opposite reaction takes place. He gets more of a desire to fight. You know, the righteous will grab hold and will get stronger and stronger. He says, "But please come back again, all of you." And he's being sarcastic. He's talking to his three friends. "For I shall not find one wise man among you. My days are past. My purposes are broken off. Even the thoughts of my heart." And now he kind of moves back into a depressed state. And he goes back and he talks about how his hope is going to die with him. You know, that he looks like it's not going to happen. You know, this deal with God is not going to be struck. And that, you know, his hopes are going to become the brothers and sisters of the worms and the maggots and all that he finds in the grave. And then in chapter 18... we go to Bildad. And Bildad the Shuhite answered and said about the same thing that the rest of them have said. The same worn out theology. You know, that you're suffering because you've sinned. And if you would repent, you know, God would deal benevolently and kindly with you. Notice some of the things he says. Look in verse 15. He describes the wicked man. He says, "They dwell in his tent, who are none of his. Brimstone is scattered on his habitation." It's interesting that Job lived about the same time as Abraham and the patriarchs. And it could be that Sodom was still in the news. And the brimstone that had fallen on Sodom and Gomorrah, this may be what he's referring to here, you know, that the wicked man, you know, and he's pointing, you know, he says, "Look, see how God judged Sodom? God judges the wicked. You know, how are you going to argue with that?" And then notice in verse 19, he really does some dirty stuff here. He says, "He has neither son nor posterity among his people, nor any remaining in his dwellings." He says, this is a wicked man. His family is taken from him. In other words, what's the implication? Job, the reason your sons and your daughters have died, the reason they've been taken from you is because you're wicked, because you've sinned. And you remember, that was the very thing Job had tried so hard to avoid. You know, he made sacrifices constantly, you know, for his sons and for his daughters. And then look in verse 21. He says, "And this is the place of him who does not know God." In other words, he's basically saying to Job, "You don't even know God. You're a wicked man. You don't even know God." Now Job answers and he says, "How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words?" Remember, words are very strong. They're very powerful. You know the old child childhood playground saying, sticks and stones will break your bones, but words will never harm you? That's not true. Words are worse than sticks and stones. They break things far worse than bones. They break hearts. They break emotions. They break relationships and trust. And Job is, you know, you've broken me in pieces with words. Be careful how you use words. They're very powerful. These 10 times you have reproached me. Now this is just the second round, but it is possible that there were more rounds, more arguments, you know, going on. And maybe Bildad spoke to Job 10 different times. You can imagine the frustration he'd be feeling. You are not ashamed that you have wronged me. And if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me. In other words, you have not been able to prove anything on me. You've not been able to prove that I've sinned. If I have sinned, only I know it, because you haven't proved it. You haven't shown me where I've sinned or where I've fallen short. He says, if indeed you magnify yourself against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net. Now, Job is not cursing God. Job is not falsely accusing God. What Job is saying is this: your limited theology has forced you into either one of two conclusions. Either God is wrong, or I have sinned. Now, all this time you've been saying that I have sinned, but let me say to you, if I'm going to have to choose between one of those two, I'm going to choose that God is wrong, because I know I haven't sinned. Now, Job comes very close to falsely accusing God. But he doesn't step over that line. Job doesn't say that God is wrong. Job just says that I'm so convinced that I'm right, that if you force me to choose one or the other, I'm going to tell you that God is wrong. That's all he's saying. But I do want you to see what's happening to Job. Job's losing that humility, isn't he? He's losing that humble spirit. As Job questions God, Job is becoming bigger and bigger in Job's eyes, and God is becoming smaller and smaller in Job's eyes. And there's a brashness in Job, and there's a harshness, almost an arrogance in Job. And Job has become much more concerned with his own vindication than he has God's glory and God's reverence. And see, that's a dangerous place to be. You know, it basically translates, Job is now serving God with a grudge. You run into a lot of people like that. They're serving God with a grudge. They're there because they know God's worthy and God's deserving, but they just don't like being there. They don't like the situation. They don't like the hand God's dealt them. And they're bitter about it. And they're upset about it. And Job has gotten very bitter. He says, if I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. If I cry loud, there is no justice. He has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness in my path. He says, I feel trapped. You know about all this. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. My hope he has uprooted like a tree. He has also kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me as one of his enemies. There again, he's drawn the wrong conclusion. You know, he's now thinks that God is considering him to be an enemy, that there's a hostile thing going on between God and him. And that's not the case at all. You might say this: Job, in asking why, soon loses his way. And that's the problem with questioning God. That's the problem with demanding an answer and demanding a reason. Is as you make demands on God, something happens to your reverence for God. Something happens to your own attitude and to your own humility. In questioning why, you soon lose your way. You know, there's something about surrendering to the sovereignty of God and being willing to say, God, my life is in your hands. I don't have to know why. It's up to you what happens to me. You see, that's the point that God eventually gets Job, but it's interesting how he gets him to that place. And we'll read about that when we get to the end of the book. God does answer Job's questions, but in a way that we never imagine. I heard a story about a man by the name of Hans. And Hans was taken into heaven. And he was brought into heaven, and Peter came up to him and he said, Hans, he says, you're allowed to stay in heaven here under one condition. And that's that you not indulge in your favorite habit. And that is criticizing other people. And Hans says, okay, I'll try not to. He says, well, you've got no choice. You criticize. One word of criticism from you and you're gone. And so Hans is walking down the road one day and he sees two angels and they're carrying this beam through the room, but they're carrying it crossways. And as they do, they're knocking people down and knocking things over. And he's thinking to himself, why don't they just turn that thing and take it through the room in, you know, long ways, and they would avoid all that confusion and all that commotion. And he just is about to say something to these guys and he bites his tongue and he says, no, I can't say anything. Well, he's walking down the road a little bit further and he sees these two angels and they're filling this bucket of water up from the spring, but as they pour the water into the bucket, they look, and at the bottom of the bucket, it's empty. There's no bottom in the bucket. And so they're just pouring the water in one end, and it's running out the other. And Hans is just about to criticize the stupidity of what they're doing when he can't. You know, he bites his tongue. And so he goes through heaven, and he sees all these other things that seem strange to him and ludicrous to him, and he wants to criticize, but he restrains himself. Until finally, he's walking down the road, and he sees this cart, and it's stuck in the mud. And there are four horses harnessed to the cart, but two of the horses are harnessed pulling the cart in one direction, and two are harnessed pulling the cart in the other direction. And the guy in the middle is shouting at both teams of horses at the same time to go, go, go. And Hans can't stand it, and he lashes out at the guy in the cart, and he says, don't you see, this is so stupid. And just about that time, the two guardians of heaven grab him by the arms, and they start escorting him out the door. And as he is about to leave, he turns around, and he sees something that he didn't see. He sees that these horses had wings on their back. And they were taking the cart out of the mud, not by pulling it in one direction or the other, but by lifting it up. And then he sees the two angels that had the beam in the wrong directions. He sees a good reason for that, and he sees a good reason for all the other things that he saw. He now sees good reasons for them. Reasons that only heaven would understand. Reasons that he had failed to see, but nevertheless reasons that made what happened legitimate. You see, that's what happens to us. We have such a limited perspective. As one author says, you know, life is painted on a canvas too large. It's too large, the canvas. You know, we can't see all the brushstrokes that are being made on our lives. We can't see. We don't have the vantage point of seeing the whole canvas. We have to trust the artist. We've all heard Paul Harvey in his reports. And I love the reports. He comes on and he says, and now the rest of the story. And he gives us some little bit of insight or some detail of the story that we didn't know about that makes more, brings the story to life. And he gives you a whole new slant on the story. See, that's why it's so dangerous for us to make a judgment about our own lives or about someone else's life. Because we don't have the rest of the story. Our judgments are simply prima facie judgments, or as the Latin phrase, it means on the surface. Our judgments are all judgments where we're judging things based on the things that we see on the surface. We don't know the real reasons. We don't know the rest of the story. We don't see as heaven sees. And yet we act like we do. Like Hans, we criticize and we complain. And we do a lot of shouting at God, a lot of arguing with God. We do a lot of challenging God and a lot of asking why, when it's really not our place at all, is it? I forgot where it was. Verse 13, I think. He says, he has removed my brothers far from me. And what he begins to bemoan here is the fact that all his friends have left him. All the people that were close to him, his family, his friends, they've all abandoned him. They've all left him. He's sitting there in this ash heap. Nobody loves him. I mean, this is a real pity party. Nobody loves me. You know, I'm forsaken. I'm by myself. And then in verse 21, he says, have pity on me. Have pity on me. O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does, and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. I'm sure Job would be quite surprised to find out that here, 3,400 years later, we are reading his words in a book, that they were penned and recorded for us. Notice what he says in verse 25. And you won't find a more accurate and a more eloquent articulation of the doctrine of the resurrection of the body and the second coming of Jesus Christ anywhere in the Bible than you find right here. Even the New Testament, the descriptions almost pale in comparison to what we have here. Job had some tremendous insight to the future. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth." He says, this mediator that I've been longing for, this one who will redeem me and reconcile me with God, I know he lives. He believed in Jesus Christ. How he had that information, we don't know. But apparently the patriarchs had a lot more information about the gospel than we give them credit for. They knew a lot about the gospel that we've embraced. Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. You remember, his Redeemer ate lunch one day with Abraham. His Redeemer appeared to Hagar. And his Redeemer appeared throughout, and Job was conscious of the fact that his Redeemer lived. And he knew that one day he would stand on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. You know, I know that one day my body will be resurrected from the grave, and I will stand with my Redeemer on the earth, and I will see God. And when I see God, all my questions will be answered. That's what Job longs for. That's what he hopes for. You see, in the Old Testament, the saved, the believer, the dead believers went to a place called Hades, which was a holding tank. And so they didn't have the hope of going straight into the presence of God as we do today. Through the work of Christ, Christ has now opened up heaven to us. And now we go straight into heaven. So we have the hope of seeing God before our bodies are resurrected. But for Job, you know, he saw it all as his hope would lie in the resurrection of his body. That one day when Christ returned to the earth, his body would be raised up. And he would stand with his Redeemer here on the earth. What a glorious hope. Isn't it interesting that Enoch, we don't often think of Enoch as being a preacher. But you remember Enoch now, he lived far back. He lived before the flood. He was the seventh from Adam. And you remember Jude tells us what Enoch preached. You remember what it was? The Lord's coming. The second coming of Christ. He said, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. He'll exercise judgment on the wicked. You know, Enoch had a pretty heavy revelation of the second coming of Christ. They preached it all the way back before the flood. And here Job believed in the same thing. They had some interesting information that that God had made available to them. How, we're not sure, but they knew. Now in chapter 20, it's Zophar's turn. And again, Zophar basically reiterates everything these other guys have said. You know, he says, I've been sitting here anxious. I'm about to boil over. Let me at him. And he just cuts right into him along with these other guys. And again, the same message, you know, here's what happens to the wicked, and it's what's happened to you. So obviously you're wicked. But then in chapter 21, Job answers and says, listen carefully to my speech, and let this be your consolation. Bear with me that I may speak, and after I have spoken, keep mocking. Just give me a few words in, and you can go back to your mocking. As for me, is my complaint against man? And if it were, why should I not be impatient? He says, you know, is my complaint with y'all? No, it's not. I don't care about you guys. My complaint's not with your guys. My beef's with God. That's what Job's saying. I want to talk to God. I'm tired of talking to you guys. He says, look at me and be astonished. Put your hand over your mouth. Even when I remember, I am terrified, and trembling takes hold of my flesh. Why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. And he goes on and he just lists the inconsistencies in life. He says, why do the wicked? If your theology is what you say, if your theology is true, you know, if bad things happen to bad people and good things happen to good people, why do we see so many cases where the wicked are prospering? And he goes on and he gives a whole list of examples. He says, in verse 30, he says, for the wicked are reserved for the day of doom. They shall be brought out on the day of wrath. He says, I know that in the end, and he confesses his belief that in the end, you know, all this is going to be made right. You know, the just will be vindicated and the unjust will be punished. He knows that in the end, God is going to settle the score. But what bothers him is why God waits so long. Doesn't that bother you? Why didn't God give it to him now? You know, that's the kind of way we'd like it. And you see, that is until as long as we are righteous. You know, but when we're wicked, we just love the mercy and patience and long-suffering of God. You know, and we praise God for that. But when we're on the other side of the coin, you know, God, why don't you give it to him now? Why don't you even score now? And that's what Job is struggling with. You know, he bemoans the fact, verse 33, that the clods of the valley shall be sweet to him. He says, when these guys are buried, you know, they just push the dirt over on them and it's just like sweetness to them. I mean, they die in prosperity and in goodness, and it just doesn't seem fair. Then in chapter 22, we come to the third round of action. And Eliphaz again speaks and he says, can a man be profitable to God? Though he who is wise may be profitable to himself, is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous? Now, what he goes on and he does here, and I'll sum it up, is that he's been unable now to pin a sin on Job. And so since he can't come up with anything from Job's life that he's guilty of, he just starts inventing accusations. I mean, he just starts dreaming up sins that apparently Job must have committed. And he starts throwing out all these sins, hoping that maybe one will stick. And so in verse 7 he says, you have not given the weary water to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. Verse 9, you have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the fatherless was crushed. I mean, he just starts accusing Job of things that he in no way, shape, or form had ever had any part of. And you know, he goes on, it's just the same rigmarole, you know. He mentions the flood and how God judged the wicked during the flood in verse 16. Again, this flood was still on their minds back at that particular period of time. This was still very close to the time of the flood. And verse 26, he says, for then you will have your delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. Those, if you repent, God will start blessing you again. And God will begin to bestow riches on you once more. Again, the same thing. But Job in chapter 23, he says, even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me. There the upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. If I could just find God, everything would be satisfied. God, again, he believes God is just and God is right. And then if he can just find God, if he can just present his case to God, God would vindicate him. You know, God would understand. That he would learn what God would say. And God would hear what he would say. Everything would be okay. But that's his problem. He doesn't feel like God is anywhere around. Have you ever felt that way? Where are you, God? Why aren't you around? I feel like you're 10 million miles away from me. And yet had God deserted him? No. God was right there with him all the time. Jesus says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Even though you don't feel like he's around, he's there. It says in verse 8, look, I go forward, but he is not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. And when he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. I know he's working, but I can't see him. I can't understand what he's doing. You know, that's kind of funny how we are. You know, we can trust God as long as we can see a way for God to work out our problem. But when we can't really see a way for God to work out our problem, then for some reason it's harder for us to trust Him. But just because you can't see how God can do it doesn't mean God doesn't have ways. God's ways are above your ways, and His thoughts are above your thoughts. He says, "But He knows the way that I take, and when He has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." Now some people see this as a high point in the book of Job. Notice what Job is saying. He's saying, despite it all, I somehow know that I'm being tested. And I know that when this test is over, that I'm going to come out as pure gold. And here he has one of his more lucid moments. And somehow he senses that this is a test and that God is going to guide him and watch over him and protect him through it. And he knows that when he comes through it, he's going to be a better person for it. As we said last week, God allows trials in our lives not to make us bitter, but to make us better. He says, "My foot is held fast to His steps. I have kept His way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of His lips. I have treasured the words of His mouth more than my necessary food." Now, his hope of enduring this trial and coming through it as pure gold is based on what? It's based on his knowledge of God's Word. He says, it's because I have considered God's Word more important to me than my daily diet. It's because I wanted to study God's Word more than I wanted to eat my next meal. You know, I would miss a meal to come to a Bible study. I would miss a meal to spend time with God's Word if I had to choose. Because I valued God's Word that highly, I'm trusting in God's Word to pull me through this trial. Let me say to you, you know, I don't know what you're into. I don't know what you think is the key for you. You know, a lot of people say, I need the praise and the worship. I need the emotion. I need the music. You know, and so they go to those churches and all that give them the emotion and the music and all. That's great. It can be a help. It's definitely a benefit. And it's part of the Christian life. Other people say, I need the fellowship. I need the fun, you know. That's what I need. And so they flock to the churches where they can have it, and that's fine. So, I need to move in the spiritual gifts. I need that dimension of the Christian life. You know, and that's fine. All those are part of the Christian life. But let me just warn you. When the going gets tough, when the trials get hot, what you're going to need is a knowledge of God's Word. What's going to pull you through is your knowledge and your understanding of the Word of God. And all the other things will not sustain you in the moment of trial without the Word of God. So you need to make sure that you prepare yourself for the trials because they will come. And you do so by studying God's Word. In chapter 24, Job again bemoans the plight of the hypocrite. He doesn't understand why these guys are hypocritical and why these guys say one thing and then they do another, and yet God doesn't judge them. And yet at the same time, in verse 22, he says, "But God draws the mighty away with His power." You know, on the one hand, God blesses the hypocrite. On the other hand, He, you know, puts down the mighty. You know, this doesn't make sense to Job. And he challenges his three friends in verse 25. He says, "Now, if it is not so, who will prove me a liar and make my speech worth nothing?" In other words, you show me if these inconsistencies aren't true. If these things aren't true, prove it to me. And obviously they can't. Well, Bildad comes up in chapter 25. And Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "Dominion and fear belong to Him. He makes peace in His high places. Is there any number to His armies? Upon whom does His light not rise? How then can man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who is born of a woman? If even the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in His sight, How much less man who is a maggot, and a son of man who is a worm? Again, just the same, the worn out theology that we've been hearing. It's not that he's incorrect. You know, we are just maggots. We are just worms in comparison to the glory of God. You know, that's not debated. But the problem is that his theology, though it's not incorrect, it is incomplete. It doesn't take in all the possibilities. It's limited to those two options. And as a result, because it's incomplete, it becomes incorrect. Now, these people have been unable to pin a sin on Job. In essence, Job has silenced his critics. So much so that Zophar doesn't even answer a third time. He doesn't even come back into the play. He just gives up. And basically what happens at the end of chapter 25 is Job hangs up the phone. Job says, enough is enough. And he answers Bildad, and then he goes on to summarize his thoughts. And we'll get into it in chapter 26 next week. And what Job does in chapter 26 is he basically challenges Bildad, and he says, you know, who are you to tell me about God? And then he goes on and he really talks about how that God is so immense and so powerful and so incredible that we only know the edge of his ways. I like that. We only just see a fraction of what God does and what God is all about. And who are you to try to convince me that you've got the inside track on God? And what he does in chapter 26 is he takes his three friends back to the creation. And he just recalls the drama and the glory of the creation. But in doing so, he drops, just in passing, some very provocative, very intriguing, you might even say very cryptic thoughts about the creation that give us a lot of insight into the creation that the book of Genesis doesn't give us. And we're going to have, at the end of next week, we're going to have a whole different picture of what happened on the first day of creation. We're going to see it in a whole different light and from a whole different perspective. And we get it not from the book of Genesis, but we get it from the book of Job. So next week we're going to spend quite a bit of time on chapter 26. I find it to be one of the most mysterious and intriguing chapters in the whole Bible. So we'll take some time on chapter 26.